It's so satisfying when we're all in unison. Good morning and happy Sabbath. There we go. Got a lot to cover today. Let's open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Abba God, thank you so much for this morning, for the time we're here together. It's been a rough week for some of us, God, but we're here. Lord, speak through me, God. Be with us. Let your Holy Spirit open up our hearts and our minds, Father. Let this sermon be a one-size-fits-all sermon. This is for us all. And as I was studying these past couple of days, it's impacted me tremendously, Father. Let your message hit us hard. Let it be meaningful. Let the Sabbath be a milestone for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to be spending a lot of our time in the book of Acts, about 99.8% of our time in the book of Acts today. I'll be reading out of the New Living Translation and Acts towards the back of the Bible after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in chapter 25 and chapter 26. We'll be covering three things in 25, three things in 26, and then we'll be done. It says, 3 days, verse 1, chapter 25. 3 days after Festus arrived in Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem, where the leading priests and other Jewish leaders met with him and made their accusations against Paul. And so we sort of head into this scene and head into this sort of picture of Acts right towards the end here. And Festus is the new governor of Caesarea. And he's taking over for a man named Felix. And Paul was captured in Jerusalem and kept under the reign of Felix for quite some time because the Jews were hurling accusations. They didn't like what he had to say. Verse 3 says, they asked Festus as a favor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, planning to ambush him and kill him on the way. And so here we go. We see a lot of strife and angst in two chapters before this. We actually see this about 40 Jews take a stand and say, we're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. And they're really sort of trying to have this happen. And it's interesting, they choose this time to tell a new governor to transfer him over, right? It's sort of a strategic play. Verse 4 says, but Festus replied that Paul was at Caesarea and he himself would be returning there soon. He, as in Festus, would be going back to Caesarea. Verse 5, so he said, those of you in authority can return with me. If Paul has done anything wrong, you can make your accusations. About 8 or 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, and on the following day, he took his seat in court and ordered that Paul be brought in. When Paul arrived, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations they could not prove. And sort of this sets a framework. We saw this with Jesus, right? It was spiritual ideals masked as political ones. And that's how they get the charge with Pilate, right? They said, you know, Caesar's our emperor, right? He says he's the king, right? There's this sort of spiritual undertone that's masked with a political one. And we see that happening right now. And I find it curious, and we're not going to spend too much time in it, that it's the same framework then with Jesus, then with Paul, and looking forward, there are certain topics that are happening now. I'm not going to say anything now, but there are some spiritual components that are being masked as political ones. To divide. Paul, in verse 8, denied the charges. I am not guilty of any crime against the Jewish laws or the temple or the Roman government, he said. Then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked him, are you at least willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there? But Paul replied, no. This is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried right here. You know very well I am not guilty of harming the Jews. If I have done something worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if I am innocent, no one has the right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. And he knew his laws, right? He knew that he was a Roman citizen who needed to be tried the right way. And there's two major points here as we sort of set up and sort of dig into 25 and set up our chapter 26 here. And the first is interesting. Paul would rather choose a heathen government to make the decision of his justice than a religious people. Take that in for a second. He would rather choose a heathen government to make a decision on his justice than a religious chosen people. And a lot of us, this is a classic case, right, of when the bad Christian happens to good people. And a lot of us have been burned by religious people. And our goal in these last days is to be the first responders, right? We want people to come to us individually and to our church rather than go anywhere else first. Because we have something no one else has, which is God. But it's curious that in a time where the Jews are so powerful, both politically and they have this sort of tug of war, Paul, coming from that community, goes, no. I'd rather go with the Romans. The second point here is a contrast. It's a contrast between Jesus in front of Pilate and Paul in front of Festus and King Agrippa. And it's a curious one. And it's sort of undertoned here throughout chapter 25 and 26. So just keep an eye on the language. Keep an eye on how different Paul reacts to government than Jesus. And it's really interesting because we saw Jesus' approach in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John those last 13 hours before his death. He was basically silent. Right? He was just taking it. And Paul here is doing the opposite. Right? He says, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem?" He goes, "No! Not happening." In verse 8, he says, "I'm not even guilty of a crime against the Jews or the temple or Rome. I'm an innocent man." We didn't see Jesus take that approach. And the lesson here is this. Jesus' approach is a Christ-like one. Amen? But so is Paul's. And when we look at our Christian experience and when we're looking at the framing of how we ought to treat situations in our personal or professional life, a lot of the times we have this assumption that we ought to just take. And we can never stand up for ourselves. We've got to just keep turning that cheek and keep turning that cheek. There's a time and a place for that, amen? Mm-hmm. But then there's a time and a place to stand up for justice. There's a time and a place to say no. And I think we have this picture of painting of what it means to be a Christian, and it's the lamb, and it's, yes, there's a time to be the lamb, but there's a time to be a lion. And we see Paul here standing up for justice and what is right. Verse 12, Festus conferred with his advisors and then replied, "Very well, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa arrived with his sister, Bernice, to pay their respects to Festus, right? He's the new governor. Now King Agrippa is coming down to sort of pay his respects. And Bernice, his sister, was what the scholars say was actually his mistress. Sort of interesting dynamic happening here. The couple is visiting Festus. During their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. "There's a prisoner here," he told him, "whose case was left for me by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the leading priests and Jewish elders pressed charges against him and asked me to condemn him. I pointed out that the Roman law does not convict people without a trial, and they must be given an opportunity to confront their accusers and defend themselves. When his accusers came here for trial, I didn't delay. I called the case the very next day and ordered Paul to be brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus, who Paul insists is alive. I was at a loss to know how to investigate these things. So I asked him whether he would be willing to stand trial on these charges in Jerusalem, but Paul appealed to have his case decided by the emperor. So I ordered that he be held in custody until I get him to Caesar. I'd like to hear this man for myself, Agrippa said, and Festus replied, you will tomorrow. And it's setting up this beautiful scene, but Festus seems to be a person of integrity, amen? He hasn't quite lied, he's not deceiving, and in this time that, you know, we see certain leaders sort of crumble, right, under a lot of this pressure, and he says, I'm at a loss, right, so he's a little bit more humble, and history tells us Festus was a good leader, conscientious, really thoughtful. Verse 23, so the next day Agrippa and Bernice arrived at the auditorium with great pomp, right, they're kings, with great glory. Accompanied by military officers, prominent men of the city, Festus ordered that Paul be brought in. Then Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are here, this is the man whose death is demanded by all the Jews, both here in Jerusalem. But in my opinion, he has done nothing deserving death. However, since he appealed his case to Caesar, I've decided to send him to Rome. But what shall I write to the emperor? For there is no clear charge against him. So I have brought him all of you, especially you, King Agrippa, so that you can examine him and that I may have something to write. Verse 27, as we close chapter 25, says, for it makes sense to send a prisoner to emperor without specifying the charges against him. So this is curious, right? This is setting the scene for our chapter 26, for our climax. It reminds me of a story. I was in the ninth grade, and my kids are in the building. Let's just say I was a bad kid and leave it at that. And I was struggling with suspensions, and they were happening more and more rapidly. And so for my school to not head to the path of expulsion, or I found out later this is the path to expulsion, they needed to put me in a club. And so they gave me a long list of clubs to join. I agreed. It was better than being suspended or in detention. And so there's this long list from A to Z, and I get to A, and I'm already bored, and I'm at B, and then the first one in the letter C column was chess club. And so I joined the chess club. And it was on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I remember, there was about 25 people, including me and including the instructor. And by the second week of the Thursday, I had beaten everyone in the chess club. And I didn't know that I was good at chess until I started playing chess. And I'm about to quit. My ego's, my pride, my head is just, I feel like I'm a king. And in comes this old man, and we won't say old, we'll say vintage. In comes this vintage man. And he starts talking to me directly, and we start having a conversation. He says, do I play? I say, yes, we start playing. And funny thing, they say in chess, there's this saying, play the beginning by the book, play the middle like a magician, play the end like a machine. And I did none of those things versus this man. And I don't know if you've ever played a game with someone where you just feel like they're reading your mind. Yeah, I wasn't playing a man, I was basically playing a brick wall. Right? Like everything I did was countered, and my ego was being shattered at every move, and I'm just like, oh, this is horrible. And when you're getting killed in chess, it just feels so bad. And so I'm sitting there being demoralized, and lo and behold, I lose. And we start talking after, and he starts asking sort of about my well, how did I end up here, and what's my story? And so I didn't care about any of that stuff. I said, how did you beat me? That's all I cared about. How did you, were you in my head? Did you, are you spying on my games? What's going on? And he says, well, you lost it in two areas. The first was your pawns, and in chess, there's these little, you know, sort of, there's 11 of them. And they're kind of your offensive linemen. They sort of protect your most important pieces. But if played right, they're kind of important, right? They kind of play and become some of your most important pieces. And basically, he just says, you didn't protect your pawns. You didn't use your pawns right. And so by move 7, I had already beaten you. I'm like, oh, wow, okay, all right. And then he's walking away, and I said, well, what was the second thing? You didn't tell me the second thing. And he says, you played the game. You didn't see the game. And I'm like, huh? And so what he was alluding to was an amateur chess player can sort of see 7 to 8 moves ahead of time. A professional can see about 15 to 17 moves ahead. And I only saw the move that I was on that right? What was the move that was right in front of me? And it reminds me of this story because, you see, we have some characters. We have King Agrippa and Festus and Felix and the Jews and the other Jews that wanted him dead. And, right, we see all of this happening and we have the bird's eye view and they're all sort of playing this game, right? They're all sort of maneuvering the pawn and the pawn is Paul. Right? And they're all sort of, Festus doesn't really know what to do, and King Agrippa's there with all his with his girlfriend, and he's like, okay, he walks in with all his people, right? And then you have like the Jews trying to, there's so much going on, but there's a player that no one's considering. In Acts chapter 9, it says this. I guess it doesn't want to load. Okay, there we go. It says, but the Lord said to him being Saul, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So, 26 chapters before this, God is telling Paul, you're going to be in front of kings. Right? And what's curious about what's happening as we set up chapter 26 is Festus assumes, the Jews assume, King Agrippa assumes this is coincidence that he's in front of them. But it's actually providence. Let's take this idea one step further. Let me put this in a whole nother way. God had Paul exactly where he wanted Paul. Are you with me this morning? And sometimes we're under the assumption that when we're playing the game and we're seeing the situations, we're not seeing the game. But the person who's moving the pieces and the person who's behind the moves is not only in control of the game, but he's also seeing the game. Can I get an amen? Amen. He has put you exactly where he wants you, whether you believe it or anyone else around you believes it. It's not coincidence the place that you are in right now. It's providence. And there's some security there. Let's continue digging here. Chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you may speak in your defense. So Paul, gesturing with his hand, started his defense. I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations. Excuse me. Made by the Jewish leaders. For I know you are an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Now please listen to me patiently. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I am on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day. And they share the hope that I have, yet your majesty, they accuse me for having this hope. Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priest, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had punished them in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them out of the foreign cities. I paused here when I was looking at these verses. We have King Agrippa, a king, his girlfriend, Bernice, his sister. We have Festus, a governor. We have the Jews praying. We have commanders and basically a whole barrage of important people, right? In the most important government at this time. Basically, these are some of the most powerful, important people in all of the world. And Paul is there. And I think we were all agree, if there was a draft happening and we needed to pick a team of believers that could do the most effort and the most work, most efficiently, we would, the first round draft pick would be Paul. You with me, right? He's basically one of the smartest, one of the most eloquent, one of the most powerful preachers in the world. So it's all these powerful people versus one man who is just as powerful. And of all the verses he could have said, and all the things he could have said, and all the ways he could have protected his image against the crimes, and all the speeches he probably had spoken before, the thing that he chooses to tell these powerful people, the thing where when his neck is on the line, the story he tells is his. He starts with his testimony. And I'm like, what? You didn't talk about like politics, or you didn't use any Bible verses. You didn't talk any doctrine. You valued your testimony over all else. Why? And I racked my brain, and I was sitting there, and I'm like, okay, why would he do this? Why would he, in front of all of these people, tell a story about his life, his testimony? And then it came to me. Because testimony, a true testimony, provides the most tangible proof there is a God. Are you with me this morning? A true testimony provides the most tangible evidence that there is a God. The fact that we are sitting here is tangible proof there is a God. So out of all the things that are valuable to tell someone, the most valuable thing to tell someone when you really want them to come to God is not the doctrines and it's not the Bible verse. The most proof you can give someone is your story. Amen. He continues. He says, verse 12, one day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down. I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will." "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. The Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me and tell them what I will show you in the future. I will rescue you from both your people and the Gentiles." "Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles," Jesus said, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." Paul continues, he says, "And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed this vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God." Notice the language here. "And prove they have changed by the good things they do." Testimony is not just about words. You really want to preach to somebody? Just do good. Show it. You know, there's this quote, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." Are y'all with me this morning? What he's saying is, yeah, I told them to repent for their sins, but you know what else I told them? Do good. Show it. Don't just talk about it, be about it. "Some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me, but God has protected me right up until this present time, so I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest." Can I get an amen there?
Amen.
I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike. Dang, that's powerful, isn't it? He ends his testimony right there. And Festus replied, and Festus shouted, I believe in Jesus. Praise God, I have come to see the Lord today. Did he say that? No. That was in the Victor Living Translation. That's not in the New Living Translation. No, he says, suddenly Festus shouted, Paul, you are insane. Too much study has made you what? Crazy. How many of us have been called crazy for our beliefs in Jesus? Right? You go to church on what day? Oh, I go to church on Saturday. You crazy. That ain't right. Oh, you don't eat what meat? Nah, I don't eat pork or shrimp or like any of that stuff. I mean, I used to, but you crazy. Right? How many of us have been called crazy for just believing in a God? I remember I was talking to someone, an atheist, a great friend of mine. We were on the phone, and this was early in my faith when I was really trying to bring everybody and anybody I could, and I was fighting everybody, and we had an amazing conversation, sort of intellectually, right? Like if God existed, this would happen, and philosophically, this would, and if there isn't a God, and we came from the Big Bang, then how did we come to like do what we do now? How do we care about justice and love? And so we're talking and talking and talking. And by the end, I think I told this story once, is one of the most amazing comments I've ever received. He says, I'm too smart to believe in a God. And I said, then I'd rather be dumb. I'd rather be dumb and right than smart and wrong. Right? And the reality is, Paul preaches this amazing truth. And in verse 25, he says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is sobering truth. It's the exact opposite of craziness. What I'm preaching to you is the truth, and it's sobering. But the reality is, there's so many layers to this, but when we're preaching to people who don't understand, we look like the crazy ones. Let's take it one step further. Sometimes we feel crazy in our faith. Amen? Everything's falling apart around us. And we're like, this is crazy. What happened to my life? 6 months ago, everything was perfect. Anybody felt crazy in their faith? Man. You know, 2 years ago, I was living at my grandmother's house. My wife and I were separated, and my mother-in-law gets hurt. She slips. Something happens with her hip. She's in the hospital. Crazy! And now we all live together. It's bliss. It's amazing. But in the moment, I'm like, man, this doesn't make no sense. And sometimes the best feeling in the Christian experience is craziness. How crazy is it that a small boy grabs a rock, slings the rock, kills a 10-foot giant on the first shot with a rock? Crazy. How crazy is it that you put a wood stick in the water, and when you stick it in the water, the entire sea splits in two so millions of people can walk through? Crazy. How crazy is it that the creator of the universe, the almighty, the creator of all, the one who lives outside of space and time, would have a son, and that son would come in the flesh of this fragile human existence, not commit a sin, and die for every one of us? Crazy. Crazy. How crazy is it that same son, after all we've done, is coming here to pick us up and take us home? Amen. Crazy. The God we worship is a crazy one. Amen? Amen. So sometimes I'm going to be a little crazy. But that's okay. King Agrippa, he says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is the sobering truth. And King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I am sure these events are all familiar to him. For they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. His response. Do we have a New King James Version out there? It says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And there's a word. This word right here is the most dangerous word in all of the Christian experience. Almost is one of the most dangerous words in the Christian experience. How many people almost made it today to church? How many times have you almost made it to Bible study on Wednesday or Tuesday or Friday? Hundreds of times. How many almost didn't make it to church? Us right here. We almost didn't make it. I'm sure there was stuff going on at home. We got a call. We dropped somebody off, right? The difference between the Christian experience is the word almost. And this word is so dangerous because it makes it sound like you have put all your effort. I almost made it to church, but I had so many things, and I was tired, and I, right? All of a sudden, the excuses are tied to almost. And we all know an almost Christian, don't we? We know those almost Christians. But I don't want to be an almost Christian. The stand is to be the most Christian. I'd rather almost not make it and make it than almost make it and not make it. My wife, a quick story. She's in the room. I don't know if she's listening. Babe, if you can hear me, I love you. She is a clearance shopper. Do we have any clearance shoppers in the building? I am not a clearance shopper. But if I'm lost and I'm without my wife, I know exactly where to go in the store. And it's to find the big yellow sign with the arrow pointing down. And it's 75% off. And she's got a coupon for 10% off if you spend more than 20. And it comes by the end of the transaction, they're paying her to buy. But at least two times a week, my beautiful darling wife tells me of a sale she did not get. Babe, they were selling 10 bikes for $1 and I almost bought it. What are you doing? Right? And I get two stories a week at the very least of things she almost bought. And I always tell her, don't almost buy, buy. And the reality is in our Christian experience, we're almost buying in. We're almost there. But the difference between almost not doing and almost doing is razor thin. And the next time you almost do something, you say, you know what? I want the most in my Christian life, not almost a Christian life. Are you with me? Our last thought this evening, before we close, second last thought. Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, except in these chains. He's saying, whether you almost or altogether, be as me. Almost be me, because I am of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, he says, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. The reality is you can speak the sobering truth, the most real and authentic testimony. You can live like the perfect Christian, and it still might not reach the people you love. You can live the perfect life and have the perfect testimony and do everything right and stand up for justice, and you still might not reach the people you love. And that's sobering. And that's hard. Some of us might be driving home wondering how. How do I get from almost to the most? And I can't leave today without giving you the codes. I can't leave you today without giving you the how I go from almost being and almost getting the most to getting and grabbing the most in my Christian experience. Jesus says this. God says this. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In another version it says, he gives you the desire and the power to do his pleasure. 2 weeks ago, we learned that to be able to see sort of trials and tribulations and to be able to count it as joy, I need wisdom, and I can ask of God for wisdom. Well, this promise right here is so unique, because basically what he's saying, God is saying, you can ask him for the want to when you don't even want to. God, I'm almost going to make it a Bible study. I just don't want to. Can you give me the want to, God? And God goes, yes. I can give you the want to. And I can give you the way to do it. The reality is God can give us the want to even if I don't want to. Can I get an amen this morning?
Amen.
The code is nothing more than asking a father who's willing to give. That's the key to success in my Christian experience. All I have to do is ask, even when I don't want to. Let's sing our song as we close. Let's stand. In prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Abba, you have a reckless love. You have a love that's crazy. Doesn't make sense, that's irrational, that's never ending, that's powerful. And God, sometimes we just don't ask you. And Father, we're tired of being almost good Christians. We're tired of being almost faithful. We're tired of being almost tied to you. We're tired of almost waking up in the morning and having devotional and prayer. We're tired of almost just telling the truth to ourselves and to the people around us. Father, we don't want to be almost anymore. We want to be the most.
Amen.
And in your name, Father, we ask humbly. We know we haven't earned it. We know we haven't deserved it. But you still give yourself away, God. And we ask, Father, that you help us. You give us the want to when we don't want to. That you give us the way when we don't know the way.
Amen.
Father, we want to be like Paul, not like Agrippa. We don't want this world to get in the way of our relationship with you. And Father, we've let it happen for too long. Jesus, forgive us for our hard-headedness, for our stubbornness, for our sinfulness. Father, bless us, guide us, and be with us. We love you so much, Jesus. That's why we're here. Bless this Sabbath. And in your name, and only your name, do we pray. Let us all say, Amen.
Amen.